This is Watchan 2014. Our speaker for the first class is our brother Mark O'Grady. His overall theme is One in Christ Jesus, Complementary Roles. Today we have our third class entitled Wonderful Wives. Brother Mark.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Well, something rather wonderful, very precious about our topic this morning, the role of our sisters as wives. Two very simple little Bible passages. Proverbs 18, verse 22. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favour of Yahweh. Or Proverbs 12, verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown, to her husband. It is the strongest, isn't it, of all human relationships, the relationship between a husband and a wife, and it's also a covenant relationship. So this morning, as we learn more about this, which is one of the roles of our sisters, we're going to consider a little bit of what it actually means to be a wife. We're going to see some biblical illustrations of what the role of being a wife entails. Some of its challenges, its blessings, and its privileges. And of course, although more than half of our community are not wives, nevertheless, we are still all part of the bride of Christ. And so we're all encompassed by those words of the Apostle Paul, aren't we, in Ephesians 5, when he says, "This is a great secret, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia." So this morning, our objective is to understand this rather unique relationship from God's perspective. Again, it's a relationship that he created for a very particular purpose, and with some very special characteristics or features which are very clearly spelt out in the Word of Life. So where do we start? Well, a very good place to start is with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be familiar with the words in Matthew 19, verse 4, when the Lord said, "Have ye not read, He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." And in those little words, when he says, "Have you not read, He which made them at the beginning," and it's a very clear signpost to us, isn't it? That to understand the principles of marriage, we need to go back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, where God laid those foundation principles again for married life. Excuse me. Obviously it takes a little bit of time in the morning to get warmed up. So excuse the coughing. All right, so let's just note briefly again some of those principles that we've already seen from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Remember, first of all, that the opening chapter of creation makes the point that man and woman were equally created with the capacity to reflect the honor and glory of God. They were made in the image and likeness of the Elohim. They were both given the same blessing and the responsibility to fill the earth and replenish it, to be fruitful and multiply. So Genesis chapter 1 stresses the sameness of these two, Adam and Eve. But let's go back now to Genesis chapter 2 and pick up again some points which we've already noted, but now we're going to look at them particularly from the perspective of their implication for the marriage relationship. Genesis chapter 2, we find the divergence of their roles starts to be introduced. So we read in verse 18 that Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." So firstly, we understand that the reason for Eve coming into existence was to be both a companion, and then secondly, to be a helper. As Rotherham renders that, a helper as his counterpart. So Eve's role is not to be independent, with her own separate mission in life. Her role was to join together with her husband and to assist him in what his role entailed. And here, we have two foundation principles of a happy marriage: companionship and assistance. And these are two defining features of the role of a wife. And you know, when we see a happy marriage in the truth, invariably both of those elements are present, aren't they? A companionship, a good friend, and a working together in the husband's work and the truth. Now, isn't that a great foundation for any relationship? Companionship, to have someone to share something with, to be a good friend of, to want to share everything together. So husbands and wives, is that how we feel about our partner in life? Are they our best friend? Do we want to share things together with them? Do we delight in each other's company? And then this concept of working together in work in the truth. Then we find that in the ensuing verses, the process of the creation of the female was completely unique. It's very different from the process of the creation of the female of any other species. And again, it really just has to come down to this phrase, dependence. You know, the female of every other species was created completely independently of the male. Not so with the human. And we looked briefly at that process of Adam falling into a deep sleep and part of Adam himself being used as the foundation for the creation of his wife. A very unusual principle, but some very powerful principles as far as our marriages are concerned. First of all, sacrifice. It teaches that in a marriage relationship, it's important for the husband to actually learn what it means to sacrifice part of himself. A husband who's prepared to give up something of himself to help his wife, and then indeed later his family. Husbands, there may be things that you can no longer do which you used to enjoy. Or there may be things which are more comfortable, or more easy, or more lazy, which we enjoy, which we actually have to give up for the sake of our wives and of our families. And then we have the principle of care. Adam looks at his wife, and he says, she's actually part of me. And the apostle picks that up in Ephesians 5, and says that we need to care for our wives as if it's our own body. And that's a brilliant principle established by God. What an extraordinarily clever way of establishing those principles, by actually taking part of Adam and constructing his wife. What an extraordinarily effective way of teaching husbands to care for their wives as if they are part of themselves. So protecting, nourishing, caring, those are roles for the husband right from the foundation of the world. And on her part, if she's brought into existence in that way, what sort of influence would it exert upon her and the way in which she would approach their particular relationship? Do you think she'd feel some responsibility towards him? If he needed some help doing something, do you think she would feel an obligation or a responsibility or an urge to actually want to assist him in the work that he's doing? And what about the word dependence? She only existed because of what Adam had been prepared to give up so that she could be brought into existence by God. And it meant that her life was inextricably bound up in what her husband had given her. If we just look at those very simple principles and then step back and reflect upon what those principles mean for our personal marriages, if we were to take those principles on board as our marriage principles for life, they transform a marriage relationship. Why? Because it's no longer about me and what I get out of our relationship. It's about caring for the other person. No marriage will ever founder, ever, if it's based upon those simple principles. It's just so simple. The basic principles of Genesis chapter 2, when suddenly the penny drops and we start to think about the other person and their needs instead of myself. Now sure, from time to time we may have tensions or even disagreements because yes, we're human, but no problem is insurmountable if we approach it with the spirit of those simple little principles of Genesis chapter 2. Now whilst we're here in Genesis chapter 2, it's worth noting again that these passages highlight for us, actually Genesis 1 and 2, also the concepts, the fundamental concepts of leadership and of submission. It's a theme that just breathes out of the narrative in these earlier chapters, and it's worth thinking about the implications of it. So consider these points. It was Adam's work, not Eve's, which they were to undertake together. She was there to assist him in that work, not the other way around. He was made first, and therefore he has the preeminent role. Her existence was dependent upon him. Everything we look at just tells exactly the same story. And then furthermore, as we saw in one of our earlier studies, if we go to Genesis chapter 1, we find the same principles are embedded in the very act of creation on day 4 with the sun and the moon. The sun called the greater light and the moon called the lesser light. The sun, a representation in Scripture of the power of the ruler, the moon, a reflection of the glory of the sun. So these principles of leadership and submission are just woven through the record in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, why is that important? For this reason, it tells us that the principles of leadership and submission were not put in place as a result of the fall. They predated it. They're embedded in the principles that God instills in the creative process itself. So the appointment of the man as the head of the relationship was not merely some temporary consequence of sin or some form of punishment in Genesis chapter 3. It's a divine principle that transcends the fall. Now, why is that important? Because sometimes when people want to turn these principles upside down, they look to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18, and they look at the fact that now Adam was the ruler over Eve, and they say, well, there we are, it's a consequence of sin. And now, of course, that Jesus Christ has come and removed our sins, and we're all equal, as they call it, in Christ Jesus, the principles of submission no longer apply. No, these principles predate the fall. They're woven into the themes of the creative process itself. They're there from the beginning. Now, it is true to say, however, that these principles are re-emphasized, aren't they, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, to Eve. Why? Well, partly because she had sadly broken those principles by her behavior. And secondly, to introduce the roles that Brother Stephen's been showing to us of priesthood and restoration. All right, but there's another reason why Eve was created like that out of Adam. A deep sleep takes out part of Adam himself, so that later he looks at her and he says, ah, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Why did God do that? Why did God create his wife out of Adam? Well, there's a very profound answer for us here, and it's made clear in a passage in Romans. I'm going to pop the passage up, actually. When God spectacularly created the world, what did he use as his base? Did he just make everything out of nothing? Well, not according to the epistle to the Romans. Have a look at these words from Romans 11. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. And the little phrase, of him, exo, means literally out of him. So Diaglot translates that, because out of him, and through him, and for him, are all things. So out of the energy source that is the Creator, he was able to establish the substance or the matter of the created process, of the created objects. Out of the energy source, which is the Father himself. God created all things out of himself. What do those words remind us of? Well, then he turned round and he created Adam's wife out of Adam himself. Once again, the point becomes clear, doesn't it? It's telling us that the relationship between Adam and his wife is to reflect the relationship between the Creator and the created things, particularly the beings that are able to reflect his honour and his glory. It's telling us once again that the husband and wife roles are a reflection of God's plan and purpose with the entire human race. This is the power of the principles of what he establishes there back in Genesis chapter 2. You know, everywhere we look through the record, we find the same message. So Adam and Eve, his wife, are called upon to now be one, one flesh. Is that a principle that just applies to husband and wife? Well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say about us and God? What's his prayer in John 17? That they may be one, even as we are one. So the idea of oneness, again, embodies a divine principle. It's a reflection of what the Father's trying to achieve with all of us as his people, a helper as his counterpart. So now, sisters, can you understand why it's appropriate that God would embody right in the creative process the principles of leadership and submission into the marriage relationship. So that's why wives are commanded to be in submission to their husbands. In fact, as the Apostle Paul puts it, to be obedient to them. This is not some strange rule reflecting the tyranny of man. This is not some form of chauvinism. It's simply taking divine principles and embedding them into a marriage relationship so that we come to understand what God's purpose is with us as his people. It's there to teach us all lessons. It's a reflection of a divine hierarchy, the pattern that God wants to see repeated in us. All right, brothers. So then we draw a deep breath and we ask ourselves, so what's the counterpart? Well, on that basis, the husband simply has the responsibility to call out to carry out the functions of the Lord Jesus Christ, even reflect the role of the Father himself in family life and in our marriages. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, it's simply a matter of exhibiting the love of Christ for the ecclesia, to be prepared to give our entire lives in total sacrifice for the salvation and development of our wives. Now those are big shoes to fill. So wives, look at your husband in that light. That your submission to him is because in your marriage relationship, he's trying to occupy the position of Christ to the ecclesia. And he needs your help to achieve that. A helper as his counterpart in that work. And that's why when the Apostle Paul talks about wives submitting themselves to their own husbands in Ephesians 5 verse 22, he actually says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, even as unto the Lord. Excuse me. He goes on to say, the husband, excuse me, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and gave himself for her. All right, what about this word submission? It's a pretty big word, isn't it? It's a pretty challenging word for us today. So what does this idea of submission actually entail? And I'd like us to turn now to that wonderful passage that we read by way of introduction, 1 of Peter and chapter 3, which provides some very good assistance for us in understanding what this idea of submission entails in reality, reflected in our own daily lives. 1 of Peter, chapter 3, and let's start with verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now at this point, it's possible for those men that Brother Roberts described as being ignorant and tyrannical to say, yeah, that'll teach them. They gotta be in subjection. Not so fast. Let's have a look now at the context and see what principles are actually really being pulled out in this particular narrative. We're going to go back in context as far as chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The word conversation there in verse 12, anastrophe, means a manner of life, conduct, or behavior. So what we have here is a very simple principle, that by our behavior amongst the Gentiles, when they see our good works in verse 12, it changes their perspective to the point where they're able to glorify God in the day of visitation. It's a very simple principle. By our behavior, by our way of life, we transform the perspective that somebody else has. Right? The next one, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. When it says in verse 13 there, submit yourselves, it's the Greek word hupotasso. It's literally a military term. It means to be subject to, or to be subordinate to someone who is a military commander. So we're commanded to be subject to, or to submit to, the rule of law or authority, again, for the Lord's sake. Now, why? Verse 15, exactly the same principle we've already seen. That with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's the same principle. It's the power of a godly life. That by well-doing you have an impact on those that observe it. Here is somebody who through submission and the way they are behaving is having an impact on those that observe them. All right, we move on. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, for this is thankworthy to God. And when it says be subject to your masters, it's the same word, hupotasso, to submit to them. And then, in verse 21 to 25, he holds up the example as the law of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the greatest example of submission. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here is the greatest example of submission of all time. Now, having painted that background, of course, there's no chapter break in the original. The apostle goes on to say, verse 1, likewise. It's the same, he says. It's an illustration of all those same principles we've just been looking at in all of those passages. In the same way, he says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without a word be won by the conversation of the wives. He's telling us that the same principles are to be pulled forward into this marriage relationship here. And then, of course, he goes on to talk about the submission there, and he uses the phrase of a meek and a quiet spirit. Verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. And in verse 3, the word subjection there is exactly the same word hupotasso, to submit, or to be in subjection. And then he goes on in verse 5 to reiterate the message again by using the example of holy women of old, and particularly he names Sarah. But this is a challenge. It can be very hard for a wife to submit to her husband. Now, first of all, is the natural responses of our own human hearts. Actually submitting to anybody is not something which we're naturally very good at. The flesh rebels, doesn't it, against any notion of being in submission or restraint. So submission is not a natural response for any of us. And then, in a marriage, what happens if I think he's wrong? In fact, when he is wrong, in fact, he's often wrong. He's an ignorant man. How can I submit to that? Well, you know, to answer that, the Apostle Peter draws on an example here, and it's a fascinating example. Did you happen to read as it went through, as long as your husband is a stunningly perfect example of Christ, splendid, perfect in all he does, then and only then should you submit to him? You didn't read that? That's strange, neither did I. He draws on an example here in verse 1 of somebody who doesn't obey the word. Diagot says disobedient to the word. Rotherham says not yielding to the word. So is this an unbeliever, perhaps? Is this somebody who knows Christ but is being disobedient to what he instructs and commands? Perhaps. We don't know. But what we do know is that whatever the circumstances, this man is characterized by God as being disobedient to God's commands. So what then? And the apostle saying, still be submissive, so that they can be won over. Now there's two very powerful reasons for that. The first one is, it's a Christ-like disposition. That's just what he's been talking about in chapter 2. And secondly, your behavior, and this is the context again of chapter 2, our behavior can be exceedingly powerful in winning somebody over. Now when it says there in verse 1 that they may also, without a word, as it means, literally without words, be won by the conversation of the wives. To be won there, kudeno, means to gain or to acquire. Someone's being gained. Gained for who? For the wife? So that she can wear it as a sort of a trophy on her back, on her belt? Ha! Look, I've won! Is that what it's trying to convey? Well, of course not. This is someone who doesn't obey God. This is the concept of them being won for Christ, being gained for Christ. This is someone who otherwise would be a castaway, who's heading on a path of death. So when it talks about someone being won by the conversation of the wife, it means they've been gained for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the word conversation there is the same word that we looked at in chapter 2, anastrophe, the way of life or the behaviour. As he says in verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, with a godly fear. Weymouth translates that, so full of reverence and so blameless. And when it says without the word, as we know, it's if any obey not the word, they may without a word be won. Does that suggest that you shouldn't be talking? You shouldn't even be on speaking terms? Well, of course not. What's the first weapon we reach for when we're angry? The tongue. What's the context? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's the context. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2. So this is biblical advice for our sisters on how they can change the way in which their husbands behave. Isn't that so different from the assertive way that this world would recommend? It's Christ-like through and through. Now, is there a guarantee that it will always work? Well, sadly, no. There are men who are so obdurate they will not respond. But it is the most powerful and effective way available to us. It's also Christ-like. And it will gain better results than any other method. It may be that in that situation, the sister gains her husband for Christ. Either way, it means that she will gain the kingdom. All right, well, let's look at some examples now, some examples of sisters in Scripture who take these principles and illustrate them in their way of life. Can you think of sisters who, through their behavior, have encouraged a godly or a faithful action or behavior in their home and family? Actually, no, Scripture abounds with such examples. Examples where the quiet suggestion of the wife, her words, her deeds, have a profound impact on the results for a family, but also often supported by her husband and achieving great results. One of the things I've really enjoyed about going through some of the examples in Scripture is that we find that these are actually immensely faithful women. The mother of Moses, the mother of Samson, the mother of Samuel. The sort of women who are held up in 1 Peter chapter 3. People like Sarah. They epitomize the spirit of submission in faithful wives. They are not browbeaten wimps. They're not timid. They're not subservient beings living in abject fear and apprehension. They're courageous. They're perceptive. They've got initiative. They're action-oriented, and their faithfulness is supported by their husbands. So what we're going to find as we look at a few of these examples is submission does not mean being passive or insipid. So let's start with Moses' parents. I'm going to quote to you, first of all, a passage we know well from Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Now, if that was the only record we had of the event, what would we see? A wonderful, faithful family working together. All right, let's go back to Exodus chapter 2 now and see what the record actually says. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2, verse 1, a man of the house of Levi takes a daughter of Levi to wife. That's Exodus 2, verse 1. Verse 2, the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch. It was her that put the child therein. She laid it in the flags by the river's bank. Whose work was it, brothers and sisters? Whose work was it? Who saw that he was a goodly child? What's the word telling us? It's telling us that this remarkable woman and her maternal love for her son and her faith in God was more powerful than the command of Pharaoh, the Egyptian king. And so she was able to take this action to serve, to save her child. Now, there's no words described here, are there? Just a faithful action on the part of the wife. And yet we know from the quiet little comment tucked away in Hebrews chapter 11 that this is something which they absolutely did together. Her husband supported her to the hilt. So Hebrews 11 could say, the divine author can write, they feared not the wrath of the king. So the resolute faith of this woman is manifested within the framework of a relationship in which husband and wife are working inseparably together. Husbands, do we provide an environment which enables our wife to work faithfully in such a way? Amram certainly did. All right, well, let's have a look at another remarkable example. It's the example of Hannah in Samuel. So let's turn up 1 Samuel and chapter 1, and we'll look at the remarkable spirit of his mother. 1 Samuel and chapter 1. Now, as we turn it up, who was it that pleaded to God in anguish for a child? And we say, well, of course, it was Hannah. She was the one that had that extraordinary distress. When you think about it, actually, Elkanah did have other children. But Hannah, in front of Eli, pleads to Yahweh for his mercy, and God remembers or hears her prayer and gives her the blessing of a son. Now read verse 22, or verse 21 for context. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and his vow, but Hannah went not up. Why? Well, she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before Yahweh, and there abide for ever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until they have weaned him, only Yahweh establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her suck until she weaned him. And after that was done, in verse 24, she took him up to the house of God. So what do we have? In verse 22, we have a woman who wants to give her heart and her child to God. And notice what it says, that he may abide there forever. So in her love and appreciation, she wants to give their child to Yahweh forever. And in verse 23, her husband listens to her proposal. He reflects on it. And then he supports it. Well, as you say, do what seemeth to thee good, tarry until they have weaned him. And notice his words, only Yahweh establish his words. What a magnificent example here, brothers and sisters, of a man with a faith like a rock. What's his perspective in life? May Yahweh establish his word. That's the foundation upon which this man made his decisions. A rock-solid conviction. May Yahweh establish his words. You know, I presume that this couple said a little more to each other over the course of the months that rolled on before Samuel was taken up than what's rendered down to half a verse each. I suspect this is something they talked about night after night after night. But the divine perspective distills this down to the essence of the spirit of these two remarkable people. she's going to give her child to Yahweh forever. And her husband says, may Yahweh establish his word. Here is a couple truly working together. Little statements, but they pack an enormous, powerful punch, don't they? An absolute giving of herself and her child to God, supported by the rock of her husband's commitment. May Yahweh establish his word. What a recipe for any home, for outstanding success. Now, while we're there, just notice something very interesting about the record in verses 22 and 23. You know, the subtle little things, the little details of Scripture are very important. Just notice the order of what takes place. Number one, she makes a suggestion. Here's the wife making a suggestion. The husband clearly listens to it. Then, after that, he gives his blessing to her suggestion. And when he had agreed, the record says, so the woman abode. So we have a woman who makes a personal vow of commitment. Her husband looks at the circumstances and supports the vow. And because he had endorsed it, the vow was able to stand. Now you know that under the law of Moses, a husband was able to disannul or make void the vow of a wife. Numbers 30, verse 6, if she had it all in husband, when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her on the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand. Verse 8, but if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow, which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and Yahweh shall forgive her. And in this case, Elkanah listened to her suggestion, and his response was, may Yahweh establish his word. It's a really interesting example, isn't it, brothers and sisters, of the marriage principles, divine principles, being applied. Here is a sister with commitment and initiative, and yet the principles of submission are there. Here is a husband who responds to the commitment of his wife because of his own conviction that Yahweh will establish his word. And so he supports her in those wonderful, faithful endeavors. It's a working together that required commitment from them both. It required from them both an appreciation of the hand of God at work. May Yahweh establish his word. All right, well, let's have a look at another example. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 4. You know, one of the most wonderful examples of the contribution that a woman can make to a home, that a sister wife can make, to bring in godly influences into a home, is found in the life of Elisha and the little incident of the Shunammite woman. 2 Kings and chapter 4. Pick up the record in verse 8. It happened, it fell on a day that Elisha passed on to Shunam. Well, in Shunam was this great woman, an important woman, a woman of wealth or prominence, as the record means. She constrained him to eat bread. She prevailed upon him. She urged him, as the word means, to come in and eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. Then she says to her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, a table, a stool, and a lampstand. And it shall be that when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And so it took place. So when Elisha happens along, not even knowing who he is, she extends hospitality to a man who is in need. She urged him to stay for a meal. Now clearly the generosity of this woman was obvious, so that Elisha then felt comfortable that as often as he came thither, he would turn in to eat bread. Now at that point she didn't even know that he was a man of God. She simply saw a need. She had the wherewithal to be able to satisfy it, so she didn't hesitate. But this woman's not only hospitable, she's also perceptive. We're told that because in verse 9 it says, she said to her husband, I perceive that this is a man of God. Now when she realized that, she wanted that influence to stay in their house. So what does she do? She prevails upon her husband to make a place, to build a place. Not just sort of clear off the rubbish so there's a corner spot available, but to actually build in their house a place for the man of God to come and stay. There is the mark of a truly spiritual person. Somebody who in their home wants to build a place for the holy man of God to come and dwell within their home. That's the effect of a godly wife. Notice that she doesn't build it herself. She encourages her husband to make a place or build a place for the man of God. And it was that spirit that in the end brought God's blessing upon a family so that she was then able to have a child. Now, brothers and sisters, isn't that what we want in our own families? Don't we want the influence of the man of God to be inside our own family homes? Well, it doesn't happen by itself. We have to make a place or build a place for it. We have to deliberately reach out to encourage that influence to come and be present to dwell in our own family homes. And it was her influence that encouraged her husband to do that. It's a very powerful illustration of what a faithful wife can achieve in a family and in a household. She's clearly a woman of initiative, but she's also operating within the framework of a family environment where she works submissively together with her husband, and she also has the support of her husband. We haven't got time to look at the rest of the story, but we find those principles are developed further as the record progresses. All right, sisters, wives, what can you do today to bring the influence of the man of God inside your home? You're not really likely to have the opportunity of Elisha dropping by, and building another room on the housetop can sometimes be achieved, but often not. So what can you do to persuade your husband to bring the influence of the man of God, as it were, inside your home? Well, after supper, Dad's not long home from work. He's busy, he's distracted, he's tired, he's thinking about all the things he's got to get done this evening. The children are about to disappear off in 10 different directions to do all the things the children have to do. Whose quiet voice is it, as the dishes that are being cleared away, who says, "It'd be nice if we could do a reading just now, wouldn't it?" A simple little comment. Brothers, I challenge you to ignore the influence of that quiet little voice. When you know what the long-term impact would be if we didn't do the readings with our children. Quiet words of a wife can be an irresistible force for good in a family environment. Or it's Bible class tonight. The family's tired. There's homework to be done. One of them has an assignment which is due in. One of the children needs a bath. Dad's coming home late. There's just a few moments before he has to dash out the door for the Bible class. They gulp down dinner. He throws a vague kiss in the direction of his wife, "Love you," and leave you, and he heads out the door to Bible class. So in that scenario, how do you get the family out to the Bible class together? Well, it's not going to happen, is it, unless the wife has said earlier in the day, "I want our family to be at Bible class together tonight." So she does everything she can during the day on top of all of the other pressures of family life that she has to get her family ready for the class. The younger children are organized. Things are planned. So that when the husband does come in, unfortunately late, it's still possible for the family to have dinner and also all get in the car, remarkably with everything that needs to be taken, and still get to the hall on time or thereabouts. The role that a mum plays in a family home is absolutely vital in bringing the influence of the man of God inside that home. These are the sort of things that the meek and quiet spirit that Peter refers to absolutely excels in. Now, every household's different. So it's up for us all as families and husbands and wives to work out how to best apply these principles in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But there's no question about the powerful influence of a godly wife in a home. All right, this is a passage we're familiar with, Proverbs 12 verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Now, we're familiar, aren't we, with the idea of the virtuous woman. Excuse the comment, but she's become proverbial. It's the theme of Proverbs chapter 31. Do you know what the very first attributes are of the virtuous woman that are described in Proverbs 31? The preeminent qualities? Is it her industriousness? Is it her care for her children? Is it her diligent support for others? Is it her care for the poor? Well, let's have a look at it. Let's go to Proverbs in chapter 31. It's really interesting to see what the first attribute is that's spoken of in relation to this virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. Verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price or her value is far above rubies. Verse 11. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Those are the first attributes listed. The heart of her husband can safely trust in her, because she'll do him good, not evil, all the days of his life. Doesn't that have to be one of the strongest attributes of a faithful wife? She does not undermine him. She doesn't give her loyalties to another. He can trust her with all his heart. Her support, her integrity, her admiration, her love. She is a safe harbor for his heart, for his emotions, because she will do him good. Wives, never underestimate how much your husbands depend upon you, in hidden and invisible ways that often in life you may not be conscious of. Not just in practically helping him in his tasks, that is immensely invaluable, but much more in hidden ways. It's interesting when you find that a wife is intrinsically linked to her husband's development of confidence, his hopes, and his aspirations as well. And it's extraordinary how through the adornment of a meek and a quiet spirit, through submission and good works, a wife is able to strengthen her husband. How? Be interested and involved in what he's doing in ecclesial life. Be supportive. Encourage his contributions in ecclesial life in whatever sphere that may be. Talk about how it helps the ecclesia. Be interested in how he's going with those particular duties. So he might be doing the recording tonight. Happened to mention to him how thrilled Sister Betty was when she got a copy of the Bible class, and it gave her great help during the week. What does that say to the husband? It says, well, what I did was worthwhile. Or if it's a Bible class or a lecture that he's done, talk about what went well. Be interested in the topic. Be interested to share the topic together with him. Now, we all know, don't we, that there are right ways and wrong ways of doing this. So I'm being a spiritual wife. I'm going to show you how encouraging I am. You've just done a Bible class tonight. Yeah, well, yeah, there's another really good point in that chapter. You could have made a really good point about it. It's a pity you missed it. It would have made such a good finishing to your Bible class. In brackets, because I'm so much more spiritually perceptive than you are. Now, there are ways to do it and ways not to do it, aren't there, brothers and sisters? And sisters, I guarantee that you probably know that. Certainly, I guarantee your husbands do. So there are ways in which you can provide support that have an enormous impact on what your husband is capable of. Just imagine, by way of contrast, a sister who's quite disappointed in her husband, doesn't feel that he's really up to speed or as good as other brethren. Aren't comparisons odious things? And she shows it. She's quite happy to voice her opinions, or perhaps more subtly show it by her behaviour. And you just observe it. You look it, and you can't help wondering, well, sister, perhaps the way that you're conducting yourself might be undermining your husband. Ironically, perhaps even ensuring that he will never be the man that you would want him to be to fulfil your ambitions. It almost can become a self-fulfilling prophecy, can't it? You know, it's interesting. While we're here in Proverbs 31, just have a look at verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Isn't it interesting to see an attribute of the husband here in a list of the attributes of the virtuous woman of Proverbs chapter 31? And it's for this reason, that her behavior, both in general and towards him, is a key determinant in his suitability for roles in ecclesial life. The Apostle Paul picks that up, doesn't he, in Timothy and Titus, when speaking of the roles of bishops and deacons, and he points out that the behavior and the demeanor of their wives is a critical component in someone's suitability for service roles within the ecclesia. It does provide food for thought, doesn't it? All right, we read before from Proverbs 12 and verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. You know what the rest of the verse says? She that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Aren't those very dramatic words? You know, there's a very sad example of it, actually, in the life of David, a faithful man who had a bitter, poisonous wife. It's the incident of Michal, who's known so descriptively as being Saul's daughter. And when David came back to his home, thrilled and rejoicing with Israel at the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem, she met him with sneering words of derision. How wonderful was the king of Israel today? Now, God didn't miss that. He never does. And so the divine commentary simply states in verse 23, Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. You know, Scripture abounds with both good and negative examples of marriage. And the principles become very apparent, don't they, in terms of the consequences that flow on. All right, well, at that point, we need to turn the spotlight back to look at our husbands. So, brothers, what can we do to make it easy for our wives to love, to admire, and to respect us? Have we ever thought of asking them that question? Or what we could do to actually help our wives love us and respect us more easily? Are there things that we could do or change to help them develop that spirit? I suspect that for most of us, probably the answer is yes. Let's go back now to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, because having talked about the role of the wife, the apostle then turns his attention to the role of the husband. Just very simple little words in 1 Peter and chapter 3. It's interesting, it starts off again with that same little word likewise. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, with your wife, according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered, or as it literally means, not be repulsed or be rejected by God. Let's pick up first of all this idea of the weaker vessel. When our wives submit to us, they're trusting us. Because if there's anything that stands out from Scripture, it's this, and that is that the consequences of the behavior of a husband has its first and greatest impact upon his wife. She's there for the duration of the journey. So she experiences with him the highs and the lows of his own personal life. Husbands, our faith and our folly leaves its indelible impression upon the life of our wives. The consequences of our behavior are actually carried by them. So, Peter says, give honour to them in this verse. Now, the word give honour is a rather wonderful word. It means preciousness, value, or worth. What it's telling us, husbands, is to look at our wives and to treasure what we've got, what we've been blessed with by God, to see them as being of great value and of great worth. To put a great worth or value on what we've been given by God, and she needs to be able to trust the fact that we will then look after her as someone who is the weaker vessel. So husbands and wives, we're joined together, aren't we, on the journey of life. When the journey's done, our hope and prayer is that all of us can rejoice together with our families in the kingdom of God. Surely that's our fervent prayer, isn't it? in those sublime and beautiful words with which Peter finishes off this verse, heirs together of the grace of life.